probably pretty familiar, but Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 3. And then I think I'm going to also look at 1 Corinthians 12 just to make sure that we got the premise of what we're studying. We started looking at this last week as we were studying the commissions and saw Paul is distinctly different than the 12 apostles. It's because God not only made him the apostle of the Gentiles, but gave him what's called the revelation of the mystery. So just to make sure you know that and can see that, the question you need to ask yourself before we continue our study today is, what is the mystery? You got to have that clear in mind. You might know there is a mystery, but what is the mystery? So Ephesians chapter 3, Paul states it here real clear. He says, "For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which has given me to you word, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ." So there's a revelation of a mystery that's made known to Paul that you can find out what it's about when you read Paul's writings. That's what it's saying there. Verse 5 says, "Which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men." A mystery is something that was kept secret, as you're going to see in this passage here, in this verse. But it's a secret. That's the mystery. The idea of a mystery is something that wasn't known. But now it's revealed to Paul. But before it was revealed to Paul, it says, "Which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel." So we could keep reading on. That verse 9 is the other part of that where I was talking about the mystery. "And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ." What I want you to understand is that this mystery that's revealed to the Apostle Paul is actually explained in verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs. That is, Jew and Gentile, equal heirs. And Ephesians chapter 1 will tell you what we're heirs of. But the very fact that Jews and Gentiles are fellow heirs and of the same body, Jew and Gentile are fellow heirs and they're of the same body, and they're partakers together of his promise in Christ by the gospel. So they're partakers. What he's talking about here is something totally different than prior to the Apostle Paul. Prior to the Apostle Paul, the Jews were never to be associated with the Gentiles. God separated them out and gave them the law to keep them separate from the Gentiles. They were never to be numbered with the Gentiles. There was Jews and Gentiles. But this mystery that was revealed to the Apostle Paul has to do with Jews and Gentiles being fellow heirs, Jews and Gentiles being made to the same body, Jews and Gentiles partakers of Christ of the gospel of Christ. And if you look just back in chapter 1 of Ephesians, it explains some of the purpose of that. I just want you to understand what it is. In verse 22 it says, "And hath put all things under his feet," everything's been put under the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, "and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all." There's that body. And the church, which is his body, is the called out assembly, called out of Jew and Gentile alike, placed together in the body of Christ. And that is a mystery that was never known before, that God was going to deal with this world by forming what's called the body of Christ. So you realize in our scrambled mess here that we've been talking about, we talked about Israel's program, the 12 apostles' ministry, then we talked about Paul's commission, and then we're talking about this age of grace. But this age of grace centers on the mystery of the body of Christ, that God formed this new agency. That's why we called it an entity. That there's a new agency that God has created in this age. It's called the body of Christ. And that in this body of Christ, there's no difference between a Jew and Gentile. They're one. That's why I said, if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, In verse 13 it says, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, we have been all made to drink into one Spirit." So there's a spiritual union that we have today, and it's by one Spirit. When you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, He baptizes. Baptized means placed into for the purpose of identification. You're placed into the body of Christ, made to drink into one Spirit with Jew and Gentile. You're all one in Jesus Christ today. Now that wasn't true before Paul. It's not true after Paul. It wasn't known before Paul. It was God forming the body of Christ was a secret never revealed before. Now that you have to get clear in your mind. We started talking last time about this age of grace, this dispensation of grace or the body of Christ, and the question of when did it begin? I even kind of warned you that sometimes you might think about when someone's talking about this question, listen to see if they're consistent with talking about when did the dispensation of grace begin, or are they talking about when did the body of Christ begin? And I don't think there's a difference, but the arguments, you know, people when they argue, they're going back and forth and it gets kind of cloudy. So, but I believe it's the same, but what we're talking about is when did the dispensation of grace begin, and or when did the body of Christ begin? And anybody who understands that this age of grace, this body of Christ, is different from Israel is called a dispensationalist. So that anybody who's not a dispensationalist, who thinks that God just turned around and made us Israel and is fulfilling everything in the Old Testament, we're throwing all that away because we believe God, we let God be true and every man a liar. Now out of those who are call themselves a dispensationalist, there's an argument that goes on. Did the body of Christ begin in Acts chapter 2? And I put these up here because last time I kept going, pointing over here for Acts 28, that's the rapture. You know, no one thinks it began there. So we're talking about this beginning right here at this point. When did the body of Christ or the dispensation of grace begin? Did it begin in Acts 2? Did it begin in Acts 9? And by the way, when we say begin in, the book of Acts isn't going to tell you that. Someone told me this week, and I was kind of surprised. They were having a discussion with other people from our assembly, and they were arguing the fact that the mystery is not in the book of Acts. And I agree 100% with them. The mystery is not in the book of Acts. But the book of Acts is a history book, and the body of Christ, the dispensation of grace, began somewhere in that history book. And it's outside the book of Acts that you figure out when it began, not in the book of Acts, but it's outside of that. You begin, you know, we just went to Ephesians to find out about the body of Christ, or 1 Corinthians to find out the body of Christ. In fact, 1 Corinthians 12:27 is an important verse to me. Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. So anyhow, that's where you get the understanding of what God is doing today. But He began to do it sometime. And the only book that you have is a historical account. You have, so some people think at the very beginning of Acts, Acts chapter 2 with the coming of the Holy Spirit, which is really over here, they think this body of Christ, that the parentheses should start there, that should have been the beginning of the church. You'll see that there's, for me, it just seems like the conversion of Saul of Tarsus is the beginning of the dispensation of grace, but we'll talk about those things. I won't spend much time talking about Acts 11. I just threw it out there because there is one person who I know that thinks it's not 9 or 13, it's Acts 11. But there's usually most people who are in our circles who recognize the Apostle Paul and the revelation given to Paul will point out Acts 9 or Acts 13 as the beginning of the dispensation of grace or the body of Christ. We'll talk about the difference between 9 and 13. Not too many people do that, but we will do that. But then there's another group that says, no, it begins at Acts 28. They actually say Acts 28:28. And really what they mean is after the book of Acts, this dispensation. So they would take that parenthesis and put it right over here at Acts 28 and say it began there. And so I told you when we started talking about that I was going to point out why the Acts 2 people think it began over here. And then, because they're extreme on one end, then the extreme on the other end is the Acts 28 view, and that's we'll probably start talking about them today. So, but that's what we're talking about, and it's really, a fitting subject for a Wednesday night group. Most people, this would be over their head. You realize people from another church, they just, what? What are you talking about? They don't know what the mystery is. They don't know what the body of Christ is. They don't know how to keep it separate from Israel. So a Baptist, a fundamental Baptist, or the Brethren, I don't know if they call themselves Plymouth Brethren, whether they call themselves a denomination, they're really adamant on the Acts 2. They're dispensationalists, and not all Baptists, but independent, used to be fundamental Baptist, was real strong dispensationalist, a Schofield dispensationalist. He would have thought Acts 2 is the beginning. So last week we started talking about why do they think that's the beginning of the church, and why it's not a proper view. Let me just tell you the four things that we talked about last week. And we're not going to go back there. So in Acts chapter 2, with the coming of the Holy Spirit, when the Holy Spirit came, Peter said in Acts chapter 2 that this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. Well, we just got done reading a verse that the body of Christ wasn't made known before it was revealed to Paul. So how could it begin here? They say, well, it began there, they just didn't know it till Paul. But then that would make Peter wrong when he said, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. So if you believe what Peter said, if you believe what the Bible said, the body of Christ did not begin at the coming of the Holy Spirit. But that is a major event, and because it's such a major event, that's where they drew the line and believed that the dispensation of grace began. In Acts chapters 2 through 7 was a ministry, we went through all the verses, that was to the Jew only. We kept reading verse after verse after verse from Acts chapter 2 all the way to Acts chapter 7, which is where we would point out the fall of Israel. Everything is said all this time here, it's all to the Jew only. Well, how could the body of Christ, where there's no difference between a Jew and a Gentile, be the ministry when the ministry is only to the Jews? So that Acts 2 doesn't hold up with the scriptural support. In fact, when Peter said that this is that which is spoken by the prophet Joel, he changed Joel's statement to say, in the last days, your sons and daughters will prophesy and dream dreams. So Peter said that the coming of the Holy Spirit was the beginning of the last days, not the beginning of a new day, and it was the beginning of the last days, because this age interrupted what God was doing with Israel, which would have 7 years of wrath and the Lord Jesus Christ would have came back. It was the beginning of the last days until it got interrupted by the age of grace. So again, that was the third point we made. And then in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we pointed out that in the ministry of the 12 apostles, starting with John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus Christ and the 12 apostles, what they were preaching is that the kingdom of heaven was at hand. It's near. Because Jesus Christ, the King, was on the earth. But then we pointed out that while what they didn't understand is that Jesus Christ, before that kingdom could come, he had to die before he can enter into his glory. And so that the kingdom was at hand, but after his death, burial, and resurrection, in the early Acts period, they're actually offering the kingdom to Israel. Now it's a legitimate offer. It couldn't come here. It had to be offered after his death, burial, and resurrection. So that's what's going on in the early Acts. It's not the beginning of some new age. It's actually a legitimate offer to the nation of Israel to receive Jesus Christ, and he'll come back and set up his kingdom on earth. It'll be the time of restitution of all things. So the Acts 2, we keep pointing that out, that Acts 2 view isn't accurate. The turning to the Gentiles. Come with me to Romans 11. Now this is a major passage of Scripture for other reasons. So it's one you should be familiar with. Romans chapter 11. And Paul is the author, or not the author, God's the author. Paul is the writer of the book of Romans. So Romans is written sometime in the age of grace, early in the age of grace, as we'll point out another time. But in Romans chapter 11, you read about these events. It says in verse 11, Paul's talking about Israel. He says, I said then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. By the way, when he said they stumbled, Israel stumbled at the stumbling stone. They stumbled at Christ. But that didn't happen so that they should fall. That Christ had to die. But they did stumble there. So did they stumble? Did they stumble that they should fall? God forbid, but rather through their fall. So they did stumble, and then they later fell. I always like that illustration. You see someone walking along, and you know they trip on over maybe a sidewalk that's lifted up, and they stumble. They usually go about three steps before they fall. So that's a picture here of Israel stumbling and then falling later. They didn't stumble and fall immediately. They stumbled, but they eventually did fall. But rather, through their fall, salvation has come to the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. Now, if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? So Paul talks about Israel stumbling, but the other thing, and then falling, and then it talks about their diminishing. Again, verse 12, now if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and their diminishing. What you have in the book of Acts is you have a certain point Israel falls, and then they're cast away, and then they're diminished. By the time you come to the book of Acts, it's nothing about the Jews anymore. So there is this process of them stumbling, falling, and diminishing, even to the point that, let me read verse 13 through 15 as well. For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnified my office. So Israel stumbled, fell, diminished, but the message went out to the Gentiles. And Paul magnifies his ministry there, if by any means I might provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, and might save some of them. Now that's an important verse there, because prior to the Apostle Paul, if a Gentile wanted to be part of God's people, he emulated a Jew. He got circumcised so that he would be like a Jew and be accepted with God. Paul's an apostle to the Gentiles, got a message for Gentile salvation, and the Jews are invited to come like a Gentile and get saved. The opposite of what was going on. So, verse 14, he says, if by any means I might provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, that's the Jews, and might save some of them. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? You keep reading two things here. They're presently, they've fallen, diminished, and now you read, are cast away. But every time you read that, there's a future. What shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? Because in the future, God's going to go back, fulfill his promises to Israel, and set up his kingdom just like he promised. So, to get that process in mind, that there's this fall, diminishing, and casting away of the nation of Israel, that didn't happen in Acts chapter 2, where there's all this ministry to the Jews. That's why I read those verses. You read the early part of the book of Acts, all the ministries to the Jews, it's an offer of the kingdom. It's not you're wiped out, you're done, God's over with you, now you got to get saved like a Gentile. None of that's happening in the early part of the book of Acts. In fact, another part to that, come to Acts chapter 3, just so you can see that's not what's happening in the early part of Acts. So he says in verse 19 to Peter talking to the Jews, he's in the temple, and he says, repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. When Jesus Christ comes back, it's going to be a time of refreshing. This is where the lion and the lamb eat together and all. But it goes on to say, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which was before preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. So Peter is talking about things that all the prophets said back here since the world began. That can't be a mystery hidden, God not revealed to Paul. I mean, it's just so obvious, you wonder, how do people who are Bible students miss all this? But look down in verse 24. Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that followed after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. So that's certainly not some mystery. It says, ye are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thee and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. unto you first, God having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you and turning away every one of you from his iniquities. So everything's centered around Israel. That's the point. Israel's not cast away over here. God's offering everything that the prophets have said come, and God's offering it to them, and that the Gentiles would be blessed through the nation of Israel. So when you look at those verses and see what they're about, you realize that's not the dispensation of grace. Then there's another thing that really helps understand, kind of puts the pieces together. Get Matthew chapter 12, Luke 24, and Acts 7. I don't usually do things that way, but we're going to go to each one of those, so if you're fast, you don't have to do it ahead of time. This is a passage of scripture in Matthew chapter 12 that causes a lot of spiritual problems. What I mean by that, I've talked to many people that are not mentally balanced, that are almost institutionalized, some have been, and it's over the fact that I commit the unpardonable sin. And it's a real scary thing to think that you might have done that. And the unpardonable sin actually comes out of 1 John, but that most people relate it to this. But I want you to see what this sin is here. In Matthew chapter 12, in verse 22, Matthew 12 and verse 22, it says, Then was brought unto him one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb, and he healed him insomuch as the blind and the dumb both spake and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, Is not this the son of David? Now he's the Messiah, the son of David. David was the great king, and he's going to have a son that's going to sit on his throne forever. So Israel's saying, oh man, look what he just did to this demon-possessed, dumb, and blind man. And so when the people said that, the Pharisees, who were the religious leaders of the people, they realize they're losing control of the people. So it says in verse 24, But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, This fellow, talking about Jesus Christ, doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of devils. So he's calling Jesus Christ a demon. He's doing it by the power of the prince of the devils. And Jesus knew their thoughts, and said unto them, Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How shall then his kingdom stand? And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore they said, Therefore they shall be your judges. So the Lord just attacks, that Satan wouldn't do that. and your children who claim to have power to cast out devils, how are they doing it? But that's not the most important part of the passage. Verse 28, he says, But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. Or else how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods? Jesus Christ entered into Satan's domain there. There's demon possessing all over the land of Israel because it's that land that Jesus Christ is going to set up his kingdom. Satan is fighting against that. So the question is, how can a... verse 28 again. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come unto you. Or else how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man, then he will spoil his house. So he's binding Satan and he's casting out devils. He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. So either you're for Christ or you're against Christ. Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world or the world to come. Neither in this world or the world to come. Now that's interesting, because what an amazing thing. If they just said to Jesus Christ, you're casting out devils by the power of Beelzebub. And the Lord says, all manner of sin and blasphemy. Blasphemy is speaking against God. Speaking against what God said. And they're certainly speaking against God here. But all manner of sin, what are they going to do with Jesus Christ? They're going to kill him. All manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men. But blasphemy against the Holy Ghost, speaking against the Holy Ghost, shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, well, they just spoke a word against him, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh a word against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world or the world to come. So the Lord Jesus Christ knows he's going to the cross, but he's, even before he goes to the cross, is telling them they can be forgiven for what they're going to do. Not only blaspheme against him, but crucify him. So the verse that I have you looking at in Luke chapter 24, verse 34, it's just a simple verse, you probably know it. Jesus is on the cross. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross is fulfilling what he said in Matthew, that they can be forgiven for what they're going to do. They're crucifying him, and Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now remember, some people are thinking Israel is cast away, either at the cross or at least by the time the Holy Spirit came. But they're not cast away. The Lord gave them another chance. Now, he had to die first before he can enter in his glory, and he told them they could be forgiven for this, but the ministry that's going to follow him is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. John the Baptist talked about that ministry way back here. And so they're waiting for the Holy Ghost to come, and he comes in Acts chapter 2, and that's the beginning of the last days, not the beginning of the church, the body of Christ. It's a promise to the nation of Israel of blessing to them, and now a legitimate offer of the kingdom. But all manner of sin and blasphemy against the Son shall be forgiven, but when they speak a blasphemy against the Holy Ghost, there's no forgiveness for them. Not in this world or in the world to come. They're going to go to hell. So that's the warning that Jesus Christ gave them. Now if you come over to Acts chapter 7, this actually starts in chapter 6. If you look, I want you to see that Stephen is now preaching to the Jews that are actually gathered in Jerusalem, that are from all different parts of the country. So they have different synagogues. And he's speaking to them. So it's not just the Jews of the homeland, but the Jews that are gathered back in the homeland. He's speaking to them. But in verse 8 of chapter 6, it says, Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. And verse 10 says, and they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. And eventually he's going to talk to them, and while he's talking to them, his face begins to glow like Moses' face did when in the presence of God. It represents the difference between the old covenant and the new covenant to the nation of Israel. But my point is he's going to, the longest sermon in your Bible is Acts chapter 7. Stephen's going to go through Israel's history and show how they always resist God before God finally blesses them. They resisted the Lord Jesus Christ before they finally get blessed by the Lord Jesus Christ. He keeps going through this illustration throughout their history. So you get down to the end of chapter 7, you come over to verse 51. We've already pointed out another time about he got talking about the temple, and that the temple is not, God's not worshipped in the temples made with men's hands. That represents there's a new covenant for the nation of Israel, not the old covenant through the temple. But he says in verse 51, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, You do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye. So he's telling them, look, you've been rejecting the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's speaking through these apostles. Now he's speaking through Stephen. And it says, which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted when they had shown and had slain, which showed before the coming of the just one, of whom we have not, ye have now been betrayers and murderers, who hath received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it? When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. You know, you can be cut to the heart and say, oh, I'm going to repent. I'm going to change my mind. I'm going to believe the message. But they're cut to the heart, so mad. They're so mad at what Stephen is saying about them resisting, and now they're resisting the Holy Ghost, that they don't want to hear that, so they start biting him. Verse 55, but being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, behold, I see heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Well, you know, when he said that, when you read the book of Revelation, you know what position Jesus Christ is at the beginning of that book? He's standing. When you read, he went back to heaven, sat at the right hand of the Father, but when he stands up, he's standing back to judge. Isaiah chapter 2, Isaiah chapter 3 talks about him standing to judge his people. So when Stephen sees you're resisting the Holy Ghost, look out, wrath is about to be poured out, and then Jesus Christ is going to come back. So he's warning them. So he sees it, then he tells them what he saw, and the people understand what he's talking about. So verse 57, then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord. They didn't want to hear it. They cover their ears. They don't want to hear about Jesus Christ coming back, judging. And so they run upon him and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet, whose name was Saul. That's the first time Saul shows up in your Bible. Saul becomes Paul the Apostle, who's got this revelation of a new age. The point is here, verse 59, and they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he, kneeling down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. The point, no forgiveness. They can be forgiven what they do to Christ. No forgiveness for the Holy Ghost. And yet, here's Saul of Tarsus in Acts chapter 9, he's going to get saved. There was no salvation for blaspheming against the Holy Ghost, and Paul says himself he was a blasphemer. But there's no blasphemy in this age or in the age to come, but there is in this age the dispensation of grace. Now, mostly I said all that to show you the book of Acts chapter 2 is not the beginning of the age of grace. It's the time in which the Holy Spirit's ministering to the nation of Israel, a legitimate offer of the kingdom, and it's the time in which they blasphemed against the Holy Ghost. A couple interesting facts. The Acts 2, now I know about Acts 2 because that's what I was trained in Bible college. There's a couple details. They cling to Acts 2 as the beginning of the age of grace, so they don't understand what is the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost. Now, I called it the unpardonable sin a moment ago because they go to 1 John and talk about the unpardonable sin. The unpardonable sin is when you take that mark of that beast, you're damned. But so what they say is the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost is when someone witnesses to you and you don't believe. So you're an unbeliever. Well, I mean, they have an answer to that. Then you ask them, well, why did Stephen, after Jesus Christ ascended back into heaven, sat down at the right hand of the Father until his enemies were made his footstool, and then all of a sudden Stephen sees him standing, what did that mean? They taught us that that means Jesus Christ stands up for every martyr that ever dies and gives them a standing ovation. Now, last week I told you that there's got to be heresies among you so that those who are... what's the word? Approved may be manifest among you. That, I mean, people can just make up a statement like that. And when I was in Bible college, I thought, oh, wow, I'd like to be a martyr for Jesus, stand up for me. But there's nowhere in the Bible it says that's what, if you search the Bible to find out why he stands up, you find out he stands up because he was going to judge. And that's why Israel didn't want to hear that. And they blaspheme against the Holy Ghost. A person in Acts 2 doesn't have the answer to what blasphemy against the Holy Ghost is and why Stephen stood up. Because they're trying to push the age of grace back there where it's not. So another reason why Acts 2 isn't the beginning of the age of grace. I guess we're not going to talk about Acts 28 today. I still got four more reasons to talk about Acts 2. Come with me to Acts chapter 15. When I was in Bible college, I can relate to this stuff, so I hope you don't mind the personal application. In Bible college, where I went, we have Bible doctrine as a freshman. They take you through all the doctrines of the Bible. And it was really just, it was fascinating because they taught me a lot of right things. Not everything was wrong. But it was fascinating just to study the doctrines of the Bible as they lay it out. You know, I'm not going to go through the names of the doctrines, but that was a freshman year. In the senior year, you took systematic theology. And what that is, that's advanced Bible doctrine. And when we went through systematic theology, they brought up what they call altered dispensationalism and all, and how to handle it, why it's wrong. And they have, what they did is every doctrine, there would be a verse that you would have to memorize that would be the proof text. Nailing it down, you got it, that has to be. There's a proof text for them of that the body of Christ had to begin at the coming of the Holy Spirit. It's found here in Acts chapter 11. Now, if you just to tell you where you're at, Acts chapter 10, Peter went to a Gentile, Cornelius. And when he preached to Cornelius, he told him about Christ and what the program to Israel was. And if you don't mind, just look in Acts 10, verse 44, so you understand the situation here. It says, "While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on them which heard them, which heard the word, and they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost." Well, how'd they know these Gentiles got the Holy Ghost? "For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God." Then Peter, says, "Well, let's water baptize these guys." So Peter he's sent to a Gentile. I didn't mean to get all the details of Acts 10, but Acts 10, he wasn't going to go to a Gentile. God had to give him three visions and three revelations before Peter finally went. So he doesn't know why he's there, so he tells him what God said to Israel, but when he talked about Jesus dying, buried, and risen again, while he yet spake, the Holy Ghost falls on these Gentiles. So this is weird. So in Acts chapter 11, Peter is now put on the carpet. Look at Acts 11, verse 1. "And the apostles and brethren that were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God, and when Peter was come up to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision contended with him, saying, Thou wentest to men uncircumcised and did eat with them." Just kind of backtracking a little bit. That's Acts chapter 11. And they're scolding Peter for going to a Gentile when the people I'm talking about think the body of Christ began back here. And Acts chapter 11, Peter's getting scolded for going to a Gentile. No, but no body of Christ, Jew and Gentile, one back here. Acts chapter 11, the 12 apostles, they still have no idea that God would save a Gentile apart from Israel, and so they're contending with him. So Peter tells them the story how God sent him by these revelations and all. And Peter says in verse 15 of Acts 11, he says, "And as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them as on us at the beginning." There it is. The beginning. We're trying to figure out what's the beginning of the body of Christ. And they said, there's the proof text that the body of Christ began in Acts 2 with the coming of the Holy Spirit because it's called the beginning. Does that sound to you? You got the word beginning, and we are talking about beginning over here, talking about the beginning of the body of Christ. But when they said at the beginning of what? Well, back over there in verse 10, verse 45, "And they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. for they had heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. When the Holy Spirit came in Acts chapter 2, that's the first thing that happened. They began to speak in tongues. It's the beginning of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. That's what the context is about. It's not the beginning of the age of grace in the body of Christ, as if it began back here, and now Acts 11, Gentiles are finally coming into the message. When they said at the beginning, they're talking about the beginning of when the Holy Spirit came on them, because the Gentiles got the same Holy Ghost and spake in tongues just like they did at the beginning of when the Holy Spirit was poured out. So that there's no reference to the body of Christ or any of that here. The beginning that they're referring to is the beginning of when the Holy Spirit came and was poured out by Jesus Christ. It's not, there's no proof text here about the beginning of the age of grace and Jew and Gentile in one body at all in that passage. Now here's where things start getting, come over to Ephesians chapter 2. Because I, in Bible college, starting to see the difference of the Apostle Paul, went to one teacher who was teaching the book of Joel. And I asked him after class, I says, how could the body of Christ begin in Acts chapter 2 when Peter said, this is that which is spoken by the prophet Joel? And that the body of Christ was a mystery hidden God kept secret, not known until revealed to Paul. How could Peter say, this is that which is spoken by the prophet Joel? That teacher said, you know, that is a good question. I'll get back to you about that. Graduated, never did get back to me about that. He didn't. At least he didn't have the answer. I went to another teacher another time and was asking him some questions about when did the body of Christ begin. And if you look at Ephesians chapter 2, in verse 14, talking about Jesus Christ, he is our peace, who hath made both one, Jew and Gentile one. Well, that's what the body of Christ is all about. And hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of the twain, of Jew and Gentile, one new man, so making peace. There's this one entity, one body. And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. The second teacher I asked the question to said, well, I don't really think the church, the body of Christ, began at Acts chapter 2. I think it began at the cross. And he would quote a verse like this and say, there's where the body of Christ began. And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. But you know, there's a big difference between saying that he made Jew and Gentile one by the cross and, as the teacher was trying to say, at the cross. That verse didn't say he made them both one at the cross. To my surprise, I'm thinking, he's standing there telling me this, and I'm scratching my head thinking, wait a minute, if I told my professors, I'm starting to believe the body of Christ began in Acts chapter 9, I might have got thrown out of school. I wasn't convinced yet, so I didn't take a stand, but that's where my questions were coming from, because they would have thrown me out. That's an altered dispensationalist view. So, but yet he can say, even though the school taught it was at Acts chapter 2, he can move it back to the cross and not get in trouble. And I thought, he's a professor. If he's going to alter the dispensation, why don't he get in trouble? You can go this way, but you can't go this way. So anyhow, I hope you see that verse is saying by the cross. That's the means by which God can have a dispensation of grace, by the cross. But he didn't start it at the cross. Now that tells you this too, though, that an Acts 2 dispensationalist, when you go back to Acts chapter 2, and we started this way. I knew I was going to come back to this. Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 1. So Acts chapter 2, this is the day of Pentecost. This is what happened here. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat on each of them. And they were filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So the Holy Spirit is poured out on the day of Pentecost, and they begin to speak in tongues, and that's on the apostles, those that were in the upper room, and prepared them to go out and preach the gospel to the kingdom, to all the world. But the point is, that's Acts chapter 2. Now, when that happened in Acts chapter 2, go back to Acts chapter 1. Was that a mystery that all of a sudden something new began? Well, verse 4 says, and this is before the Lord ascended into heaven, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. So wait a minute. They are waiting for the Holy Spirit to come, because before Jesus ascended back into heaven, after his resurrection, he told them these days were coming, and he says, that's what John the Baptist began to talk about back here. Now that has caused a lot of people to not only miss that the body of Christ did not begin at Acts 2, but a lot of people who even think that the body of Christ, mistakenly think that the body of Christ began at Acts 2, they'll actually say the church began back here with John the Baptist. And a Baptist, every once in a while, will preach this wonderful message, why I am a Baptist. And they'll trace it all the way back to John the Baptist. Which the whole point is, if John the Baptist is talking about it, and Jesus Christ talked about it, warned about it, was coming here, and it finally came here, it can't be a secret that was never known before. You wonder, you guys are not being so clear here. So anyhow, let me just, if I miss something, I'll pick it up next week. But let me just say this in close, that our position, now remember we said we could call it just mid-Acts, whether you're Acts 9 or 13, not the 28, but a 9 or 13, we call that mid-Acts because we understand the beginning of Acts still is the nation of Israel, but after the conversion and commissioning of the Apostle Paul, God began to do something new. In Acts 9 or 13, if you believe in this view, you are really the only non-Pentecostal church in all the area. But I said, most fundamentalists think the majority of fundamentalists who are dispensationalists, and that's a minority in itself, believe that at Pentecost began the body of Christ. So Baptists, Pentecostals, Brethren, you know, you can name the fundamentalists. They all think that that our age began at the day of Pentecost. So they're all Pentecostal, whether they take that name or not. But we say Pentecost has nothing to do with what God's doing today. And we point out that it has to do with the calling and commissioning of the Apostle Paul, because that's where you get the revelation of the mystery about the body of Christ and the dispensation of the grace of God. And so we're the only non-Pentecostal church in all this area. When you go home, drive past all the churches and realize, that's a Pentecostal church, that's Pentecostal. No matter what their name is, they're Pentecostal churches. We're the only non-Pentecostal church in the area. Glad to be so. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we do thank you for an opportunity to study, not to make fun of someone else, but Father, I was taught some things that are obviously wrong. I thank you that between my dad and some of the elders here at the church in those early days began to point me in the right direction, where I can let the Bible tell me when things started and what is happening and why it's happening. And we all still need to keep sharpening our understanding of things, but Father, help us not to be so far off that we just start mixing things together and distorting what's really going on in this age of grace and miss who we are in Christ. So I pray that it's been profitable to talk about these things, and that's just the first of several conversations that we'll have concerning different views of the beginning of the body of Christ, but pray that as we study it, that we'll get clearer in our mind of what each of us believe on our own. And we thank you for the time. In Christ's name, amen.